Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning. As we look again to the Psalms, in this case, Psalm number 48. Psalm number 48. As we do so, we have another glorious opportunity here to simply examine what is presented to be a glorious song of praise to our Heavenly Father. One of the most magnificent things about examining the Psalms is to recognize that God has inspired the writings of these poetic verses that were, in most cases, intended to be put to song. In fact, there are still today those who gather for worship who feel so strongly convicted about this that they will only use Psalms as the music worship. That they will only use those psalms that have been put to music, and that they repeat them, and that's a fine and honorable thing meant to appreciate what God has given us in these precious words that we examine, such as we do this morning. Today, I entitle the message here, "This God is Our God." And I believe that is very much a theme here that is being raised to our attention in this psalm. It will speak and acknowledge a great deal about the city of Jerusalem. We'll think of it or refer to it as the city of God or the city of our God. However, it will be clear here, I believe, if we look deeply, that we'll understand that even as the people of Israel may have sung this song as a song of worship, it was not about the physical well-being of the city of Jerusalem. It may have been a great appreciation for its walls, for the temple, and for the palace, but anyone who truly knew God recognized that it was far more than that. The acknowledgement of Jerusalem was another way to acknowledge the greatness of God. For in it, it represented to them God's care, God's provision, God's authority, and God's majesty. For they were fully entrenched, those who knew God, to know that God had used them, had determined them to be that light on the hill to the rest of the world, to be the display of the one true and living God and the very evidence of it. The same holds true for us today. When we come into this place today, though we do not sing the praises of Sandy Creek Baptist Church, at least I hope not, we sing the praises of God. But we also are mindful of the fact that the church itself, just as Jerusalem, should be the light on the hill, reflecting who the one true and living God is. Should be the one who is reflecting the light of Christ. And therefore, when we call out to God, even as we think about Jerusalem, and we'll examine a passage of Scripture, I believe, in which God fully understood this and wanted us to understand it, that there is a wonderful point to be made here with our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it originates in the relationship of these people with the one true and living God. Not to be misunderstood at all. Let's look at this beautiful passage of Scripture found in Psalm 48. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain." Beautiful in elevation. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. And when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." So more than a city, the praise of Jerusalem is in reality here in Psalm 48 a praise of God. One of the first hints that we see of that is looking at the two verses that are somewhat the bookends of this psalm, the beginning and the end, so to speak. When we revisit verse 1, the very first phrase, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain." It's very clear here that the intent is to honor God and to rejoice and to declare His worthiness of praise. The city of God, Jerusalem, is incidental to the need to praise God. Verse 14, "For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." So indeed, when we think about this idea of a holy mountain and a sanctuary, that we recognize that the people of Israel had always attributed to that city of Jerusalem, that temple, that place, and understandably so. For the Mosaic law, the law of God had always had them look in that direction, had them consider it as such. You and I need to appreciate what that meant to them and the principles that lay behind it. In doing so, we need to examine the rest of this psalm. Picking up in verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." Well, we see here in verse 2 that there's an emphasis here, beautiful in elevation. That's an ironic thing because it wasn't that Jerusalem was on the highest hill of the land. However, as we understand it, that almost inevitably anyone who's making their travels to Jerusalem, where be it if they come down from the Mount of Olives into the valley here and start their way back up, that you are always going up when you go to Jerusalem. All right? Now, in the South, we understand this not to mean strictly elevation because we constantly talk about going up somewhere even when it's down on the map. Amen? So we understand that it's certainly symbolic in its nature and to be appreciated. So the idea of going up is not so much in the geographical location, but it is in fact more the spiritual location. And the beauty that he speaks of, notice how he describes it here. He says, "In the beautiful in elevation, joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Well, if we didn't have verse 3, we might be a little confused about verse 2. Because it says, at the end here, it talks about the idea, the city of the great King. Well, immediately our attention must be turned to who is the great King. After all, when we look at the history of Jerusalem and the history of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, you're going to be hard-pressed to find who could be biblically described as a great king. It is only that God is the great king of Jerusalem and of Judah. Every other one that has come before him has failed. God has installed the great king through his son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, he is the source of this rule. Even as they write this psalm and cannot fully comprehend it, it is one that speaks of the coming of Christ, for he would be the only true and great king. Beautiful in its elevation. Well, what made it beautiful? Now, I have to tell you that having had the experience of being in what's left in the modern day era of Jerusalem, there are places within it certainly that has its own striking beauty, if you will, to it. However, there is no beauty here so much so that you would worship or write about. What is the real beauty in Jerusalem? And by the way, which Jerusalem was that real beauty found in? Because the city had been destroyed and rebuilt more than one occasion. So was the house of worship, the temple itself. So where was the real beauty to be found? Once again, it has to be found in something that is not bound by time and space. It has to be found in something that is not subject to the enemy's pleasures or whims to destroy it or conquer it. But instead, the real beauty that's being spoken of here is the presence of God in this place. We know that when we look at the next verse of our psalm. For it tells us in verse 3, "God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Ah, now we're hearing words that we easily recognize. God is in this place. Well, where is God to be in this place? Well, God is absolutely the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is not bound by time and space. That is true. But my friend, we no longer rely upon God's presence within the walls of a city. We look to God's presence within our own heart and in our own lives. If God is in Sandy Creek Baptist Church, it is because He is in the people of Sandy Creek Baptist Church. If God is present through the power of His Holy Spirit, it's not something that we hold in the attic somewhere and turn loose on Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit must reside within God's people, those who have been redeemed, to encourage them, to instruct them, to motivate them. So when we place ourselves here and we think about Jerusalem, we cannot help but think about God and think about such power. Now, for the people of Judah, they look back in their history, and rightfully so, and their present even. For it says, "For behold, the kings assembled," verse 4, "they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." What a fascinating passage of Scripture. There is a remembrance here, a remembrance of deliverance. It is a remembrance of the enemies assembling themselves against the walls of Jerusalem. And yet, when compassing about it, they are struck with fear. Having been struck with fear, it says they leave. It speaks of the power of destruction, as it were, as well. But notice how it describes the destruction. It says they are, in fact, destined for pain as a woman who's travailing in labor. If I can speak to this as best I can, as someone who has only observed from a distance and has no clue. But everything that I see with regard to a woman who's about to have a baby, when she goes in labor, she does not have the option to say, "No, not now." Instead, it is inevitable, the pain that comes. In this case, the writer of the psalm says the same with regard to the actions of God, even upon the enemy. That it is coming and it cannot be stopped. The power of it that comes is such that it is the equivalent of simply destroying the ships of Tarshish. Now that's an interesting comparison, one we have to put into context, isn't it? Because the ships of Tarshish means nothing to you, I don't think. Doesn't mean much more to me, and I read about it. So if I'm to appreciate it, I must understand it. To the people of that day, the ships of Tarshish were the mightiest vessels on the water. They were believed to be invincible. But they are not invincible to God. The psalmist, when he praises over the city of Jerusalem, the city of our God, then he is careful to take note. In fact, we have already pointed out in these three Psalms, 46, 47, and 48, they are often referred to as the songs of Zion. Why? Because the particular attention they put to the city of God or the city of our God, depending on its occasion in the psalm. So we know that they are a psalm that relates to the goodness of God, to the provisions of God, to the protection of God, to the deliverance of God. All important factors in their life and in their history. All good reasons for praise, all good reasons for worship. We have spoken about this in these last two Sundays, off and on, with regard to worship. It is a good reminder for us when we look at such psalms. When we examine Psalm 46 and we sung that glorious song, "A mighty fortress is our God," we were reminded of the fact that when we come together to worship, that we want to sing those things that attribute all things that we possess, all things we know, to God. That we acknowledge His power. That we acknowledge His love, His mercy, His grace, His salvation, His precious nature. It is not intended in worship that you and I feel better about ourselves, but intend to feel better about Him. Because the better we feel about Him, the better off we actually are. It is to our benefit. So we see here again that he speaks of this glorious deliverance that he looks back on and compares to that of inevitability to God's enemies when he chooses to judge them, and the power with which he judged them and takes them away, that they are no match for him. Simply, he sweeps them away as an east wind would sweep away the mighty ships. Verse 8. This is glorious. "As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." Why is this so important not to be overlooked? As we have heard, so have we seen. It is one thing to be told of the greatness of God. It is one thing to sing of the greatness of God. It is another to give corporate testimony that we have witnessed the greatness of God. This is what He wants you to know. This is what He wants you to say. Every child of God, every believer, when they come into the place of worship and they examine such a psalm and a song, should revel in the same opportunity and the same privilege. My friend, who among us in this place, as God's people, as God's saved and redeemed believers, cannot stand up and testify that they've not simply heard of the greatness of God, but they can speak of what they have seen in the deliverance and the greatness of God? It's important we know that. It's important that we not neglect it. It's important that we emphasize it in this time that we have together, in the day in which we live. My friend, we live in a culture today who imagines that they can cancel us. Amen? If we do not say the right things, if we do not do the right things, there is a determination in this land now that it can end. It could be over tomorrow. And it may be that God, in His wisdom and in His providence, may wish that you and I suffer through such an exercise. But whether we do or whether we do not, know this: there is no culture formed by man that can stand against God. He cannot be canceled. He is the God of all things. Thus, you and I need to sing with full voice this morning. As we have heard, so have we seen. We do not wish, we do not hope, we know. We know. We look to the city of our God and we rejoice because we know that it is beautiful because He is there. It is powerful because He is there. It is reassuring because He is there. It is comforting because He is there. Not because I'm here, because He is here. To understand this is to understand what is being said here in these first eight verses of this psalm. And by the way, in a sense, it repeats. We see the break, if you will, in the psalm. Many of your Bibles, I'm certain, will have Selah there in the midst between verse 8 and verse 9. And so as we begin the next stanza, arguably, we begin in verse 9 by saying, "We have thought, O God, on Your loving kindness in the midst of Your temple, according to Your name, O God. So is Your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." Notice how this begins, and rightfully so. It begins with speaking about, "We have thought, O God, on Your loving kindness," is where it begins. I want to ask you a question as I ask myself: how much time do you spend reflecting on what God has given versus what you hope to get? That word may sound harsh at first, but let's get down to brass tacks. How much time is spent in thankfulness as opposed to how much time is spent in petition? I'll use another biblical word. How much time? How much thought? For the psalmist to remind us here in verse 9, "We have thought." Why is he saying that? Because he is giving us the implication that anybody who thinks, who takes the time to think on God's loving kindness, will find themselves saying the next part. That's the idea. If one would take the time, if one would seriously consider and contemplate more than just 5 minutes in their life, and let me tell you something, I'm as guilty as the rest of you, and I know some of the folks I do Bible studies are getting tired of hearing this, but we live in a soundbite culture. A soundbite culture. A video clip culture. And given that opportunity and that technology, we can absolutely put any message we want through a soundbite and a video clip. We can make it say anything we want. You and I can sit down at our desk and we can let our Bible just fall open to and close our eyes and put our finger on a verse. What is the old joke? Somebody opens the Bible up and they fall their finger to a verse and it speaks of when Judas goes out and hangs himself. And then they close it up and let it fall out again. And they put their finger down one more time and it says, "Go and do thou likewise." That's what that kind of study will get you. Take the time to consider the context and the passage you're reading, what it means to the people of the time and what it should mean to you as a believer. This is not just about spiritual maturity, folks. This is about spiritual success. This is not just about surviving. It's about thriving as a believer in what is otherwise a wicked and perverse and evil world. This psalm is more than just a pretty song. It's theology. It's instruction. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." By the way, in verse 10, there's a very interesting change here. It speaks about a praise that will expand. If you think that they're closed up in the city of Jerusalem, think again. They're saying, "We recognize that the praise of your name is to extend beyond the walls of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth." We're not talking about just a patriotic Jew, just someone who's believing that Jerusalem is the centerpiece of the world. We're talking about a follower of the one true and believing God that understands that the covenant that God made with Jerusalem was intended to be a torch and a light to the rest of the world, so that God would use them as an instrument and a vessel and how He would bring others to faith. I think of the Magi who came from long distance away and showed up at the time of Jesus' birth. Ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. And so we're reminded that this praise of God that seems to be centered in the city of our God at this moment is not restricted there at all. The psalm is saying that the praise of our God will go beyond these walls and it will go to the ends of the earth. It talks about the expansion of those who have reason to praise God. How does that happen? Well, it certainly doesn't happen according to our 10-point plan. You know how it happens? It happens through pain and through suffering. It happens through tragedy and triumph. It happens between the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the taking of those in exile so that they'll be living in a pagan land under a pagan dictator and kingship. And they may even suffer some measure of persecution. But guess what? In the midst of all of that, God is sending a message to people who are going to believe on the other end of the earth. And somebody, somewhere, at some time, is going to be calling out the name of God, and they're not going to be anywhere near the gates of Jerusalem. So not only will it expand to the ends of the earth, but it will expand to the ends of your family. Next verse. "Let Mount Zion rejoice, and let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments." Wow. Praise that will continue generation to generation. And notice what it said, to give praise because of your judgments. Could it be that somebody two or three generations down the line, whom God has so gloriously revealed Himself to, will look back even on the bad times of their people and understand that God's judgments were good and for their good? Could it be that we're so short-sighted that we imagine that the world ends with us? Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. Maybe we need to ask the question, what kind of faith have we displayed? What kind of faith have we instructed? What kind of witness have we given for those who will come behind us? Have we discounted the fact that God is using this day of tragedy, this day of trial, in order to install the witness of the gospel through those who have set aside to do so for not this generation, not even the next, but maybe three more down? Oh, I can't imagine it. I'm confident I won't be here for it. But in my weakness, I trust God to do as He sees fit, not me. If not, then I'm not really God's at all, am I? To trust in God, to praise Him, to recognize that what we have been told about, we have seen with our own eyes and dare to appreciate it. Verse 12 and verse 13. Very practical, it would seem in its context. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. Well, there was a time when the walls of Jerusalem must have been a very impressive sight, but it's got to be more than that. But he tells them, walk around, take it in, look at the walls, look at the towers, look at the things that have been done for the sake of protection, and know that God has granted this, and it is a measure of His protection of these people. You better be seeing it as a measure. You better be seeing it as an instrument, because history tells us that there's not a wall that can't be taken down. So what is that saying to me? How can I somehow apply that and understand? Well, the very basis of the instruction is to look around and remember, right? Look around and remember so that you may tell your daughters. What is it that God has instructed us to remember? First and foremost, you and I need to remember God. You and I need to remember God, and we need to especially remember God's Son, because there is no relationship with God except through His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we think about God's Son, then we think about before it is placed before us as the greatest example, the greatest essence that has ever been displayed to us of God Himself. We find someone who has humbled Himself through the incarnation to take on the flesh of man. He has lived a life, amazingly so, as both God and man, that is without sin, that is without error. It's not that Christ was showing off. It was the fact that Christ and Christ alone could only do this so that He might be the sacrifice that was acceptable to God the Father on the cross for my sin. In doing so, He showed us the very standard of God's righteousness. In doing so, He showed us the standard of God's love, such that He would give His only begotten Son on the cross, who did no sin, who did not deserve to be there, and yet He is there. He is there not only offering a sacrifice acceptable to His Father, but He is there paying the price for my sin. He is accounting for what I could never give account for. He is justifying me in a manner in which I could never be justified otherwise. So I need to remember God's Son. I need to remember God's Son. I need to remember His death, and I need to remember His resurrection. Because found within that resurrection is the promise. The promise and the assurance of my resurrection. That life didn't really begin for me until the Lord experientially gave me eternal life. Why do I say experientially? Because I look at God's Word and it tells me that He chose me before the foundation of the world. But He didn't tell me until a little bit later. So here I am. And I would do well that given any opportunity to take the time to remember and to contemplate what God has done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I live. I live with the confidence and the assurance in God's promises. God's promises. I could go through a host of them. Let me just do one. God's promise is that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that tells me that no matter how many thousands of miles I am away from the ruins or the walls or what resembles the city of Jerusalem today, I am never beyond the presence of God. That's a promise that should sustain us all. I should remember God's providence. I should remember God's providence when I walk the walls of my life and my existence. When I think about God's providence, there's a couple of things. A particular story that I may have shared with you before, back when we did a series with regard to worship. But it is a story that is told regarding a gentleman by the name of Ira Sankey. Now, some of you may recognize that name quickly enough. Ira Sankey, was a singer and Christian songwriter of the 1800s. He was once the music director or song director for D.L. Moody in his crusades. And there's a story told of him in 1875 when he was on a river steamboat. And as the people began to recognize him, there was a cry from the crowd wanting him to sing for the people there on the boat. They specifically asked him to sing one of his songs, but he would not. Instead, he said he would prefer to sing a song that was written by William B. Bradbury, entitled "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." He began to sing, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished, a man stepped up to him and he asked him, he said, "Mr. Sankey, did you ever serve in the Union Army?" Sankey answered, "Yes." "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? Almost scarily, he said, "Yes." "So did I," he said, "but I was serving in the Confederate Army." He said, "I saw you that night standing at your post. I raised my gun and took aim, for that night was supposed to be the end of your life. As you stood your post, though, something strange happened." He says, "As I held my aim and prepared to shoot, at that instant, you raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing." The song he was singing was, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." I said to myself, "Let him finish the song. I can shoot him at the end." He said, and then I heard the words perfectly. "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." Those words stirred up many memories, and I began to think of my childhood, my God-fearing mother, how many times she had sung that song to me. "When you finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again," I thought. "The Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty." Now, is that an odd circumstance? It sure seems that way to us only when we hear the story. We think, well, that's an incredible thing. But years and years before, I think Martin Luther put this in perspective. He wrote once in a commentary, he says, "God's wonderful works which happen daily are lightly esteemed. Not because they are of no import, but because they happen so constantly and without interruption. Man is used to the miracle that God rules the world and upholds all creation. And because things daily run their appointed course, it seems insignificant and no man thinks it worth his while to meditate upon it and to regard it as God's wonderful work. And yet it is a greater wonder than that Christ fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and made wine from water." I love that. I'm convicted by it. You see, had Ira Sankey not met that man on the deck of that boat, he would be absolutely clueless about God delivering him so specifically that night from a man's rifle. And yet, God not only delivered him that night, He delivered him the next day too. I don't know if another Reb had his rifle aimed at him or not, but I know he only remained through the war to serve in the ministry because God had made it so. That's the wonder of who we are. And the fact is, if we would take the time to consider that for a few moments a day, it might cheer us up a little bit. God's providence, God's presence. That providence is not there if God is not with us. Last but not least, God's covenant. What do I understand to mean when I say God's covenant? Well, the writer of Hebrews seems to be very much in tune with our psalm regarding the city of Jerusalem. Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, it's the writer of Hebrews who makes the point with regard to our new covenant with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, "It is not as if we must go to the Mount Sinai as Moses did, a place of fear and trembling for him, but instead, Mount Zion." He writes in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Later in that chapter, in verse 28, he says, therefore. You understand that, right? Therefore, because you know this, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Oh me. Isn't the book of Hebrews, isn't the writer of Hebrews telling us the same thing that the writer in Psalms 48 did? Think about this, brother. You're not going to Mount Sinai where Moses trembled in the presence of God, and rightfully so, only to be given a set of commandments that no man on earth could keep. No. You get to go to Mount Zion. You get to go to the city of Jerusalem and wrap yourself in the warm blanket of God's love, mercy, and grace effected by His Son, Jesus Christ. To wrap yourself up in the sacrifice of His blood on the cross, because yours would not get the job done. To recognize that that which has been given to you has been given to you by God in His majesty, in His power, in His authority, and it is by surely by His mercy, because He loved you when you are absolutely unlovable. And by the way, you ain't much better now. Here we are. Here we are. Shall we not only rejoice? Shall we not only give thanks? But shall we not humble ourselves? Shall we not fall at the feet of God's love, mercy, and grace? I know we want to raise up our fists and say, yeah, I'm on the winning side. Oh, brother. This is not a game. God's people fall to their knees. And if we could add to what the publican said in the temple, God, thank you for being merciful to this sinner. I am up because you've raised me up. I am exalted because you have exalted me. And with reverence and fear and humility, I want to spend my life lifting you up. I want to honor you and I want to please you. And in my moments of discouragement, I want to think about you. In my moments of doubt, I want to think about you. And I want to remind myself that no matter what the world may clamor for, no matter what the world may yell, no matter what the world may scream, there's something I know for sure. Now, this is where I'm going to ask you to do something with me this morning. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand. Luke, come ahead and be ready. In your bulletin this morning, at the bottom of the order of worship, you'll find the last verse of this psalm that I've yet to read again. And that's because I want you to read it with me. When you read it with me, please don't do it if you don't believe it. I'm not asking you to recite something. I'm not asking you to take an oath. I'm asking you to join me in declaring what you know to be true. So if you'll join me at the end of the first opening page of your bulletin, the order of worship, you should find it there in good bold print. Would you say it with me all together now? For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Amen. I pray you belong to God and know Him as the guide of your life and of all creation. And therefore, you know He guides you to death. And because of that, you fear death just a little bit less.